All right, let's pick up where we left off. We left off in the Gospel of Luke. We didn't finish last week because, like I said, just going through these Gospels, it's like it would be easy to just read it and skim over the top and miss so much of what is being said. So we're just slowed down going through it because there's just so much that we can draw as far as what Christ is telling us in terms of our everyday life and our walk with Him. And we're just wading through this. I mean, it's like wading through deep water. We're not going to be covering a lot of ground because it's just so packed. But we'll see how far we can get tonight. But anyway, we left off in verse 29 of Luke chapter 11. And it says, as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented of the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Now, before we go any further, I just want to stop here for a second, because, of course, this is something that we read also in Matthew. He gives a little bit more detail as far as what Jesus is talking about as far as Jonah is concerned. But I'd just like to make this observation, because if you go back to the book of Kings, 2 Kings, chapter 14, if I'm not mistaken, Jonah is actually mentioned there as far as being a literal prophet at that particular time. And of course, you read the book of Jonah, and then Jesus himself is referring to Jonah. And my point is simply this. There's so many critics of the Bible today, even within the church, who basically denounce this story as nothing more than a myth, nothing more than a fairy tale, nothing more than just simply a made-up story. But Jonah was a historical figure. We can glean that from other portions of Scripture. And Jesus uses Jonah as basically a springboard and to basically talk about his own resurrection. And Jonah was a prophet. You look at what happened to Jonah, I think it's pretty darn significant, because God told him very plainly, you know, I want you to go to Nineveh. And Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian nation. And the Assyrians just hated the Jews, and the Jews just hated the Assyrians. And the Assyrians had actually overrun the northern tribes and had taken away many people into captivity and into exile. And there was just nothing but bad blood there. So when God said to Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh and tell those people, you know, 40 days and you've had it. Well, Jonah just figured, I'm not going to do that. Anyway, let those guys burn. I don't care. And so he went down to Joppa, jumped on a ship, and heading off for Tarshish. And he just figured, you know, if I can just remove myself geographically far enough from Nineveh, God's just going to have to find some other fool to do his, you know, do this for him, because I'm not doing it. You know, I mean, he wasn't stupid. He wasn't trying to run away from God. He just figured, if I just remove myself, God's going to find somebody else. But you know, we know the story. I mean, God just hurled this storm, just a tremendous storm at them, and then they cast lots and find out that Jonah was the cause of the storm, so they throw him overboard, and it says that God created this big fish, and it just swallowed Jonah, and he's in there, the belly of the fish, for 3 days and three nights, and he's down there, and the guy's pretty stubborn, because when he's got this seaweed wrapped around his head, when he's in there for 3 days and three nights, then he starts praying. I mean, this guy is stubborn, and he really starts praying his heart out, and then God hears him from, you know, the entrails of this fish, and then it says that God had this fish vomited him up on shore. Now, here's the interesting thing, okay, is that what do you think Jonah looked like when he came out of that whale after 3 days? Okay, what do you think he looked like? Now, this is speculative on my part, okay, but here's my take on it. When he came out of that fish, he probably lost all of his hair. He probably had no eyebrows, no eyelashes. He probably had all of his body hair, including his beard and his head. It was all gone. And there's a good chance, because of the high concentration of the vitamin A within just the digestive juices of the whale, he probably was yellow, okay? Now, that's speculative on my part, but just put this together, because he spit up on his land, and I'm willing to bet some people witnessed this. And now God says, okay, you know, go back to square one. We're going to start all over again. You go to Nineveh, and you tell them 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. And now he goes to Nineveh, all right? And now he's got everybody's attention, because just the way he looks, I'm sure that's what happened. All right, because if he had gone there the very first time, I don't think people would listen to him, and I think that Nineveh would have been destroyed. But because the stubborn guy would not listen to God, now the way he looks is just going to move these people. It'd be almost as if a UFO landed and somebody comes out and then they start preaching to you. You know, all of a sudden, man, everybody's listening. You know, who is this guy? And they, you know, he's going through there, say 40 days and 40 nights. No, he's got one drumbeat message. That's it. That's it. He gives them no, I think, a hope. He just says, you've had it. 40 days, you're going to be nuked. That's it. It's all over. It's done. It's true. But now people are really listening to him. And now what do? They repent. So Jesus uses this example here. And what does he say? If you jump it down to what he says in that verse 32, the men of Nineveh will stand up at this generation at the judgment and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And then he uses the queen of the south too. She came from, you know, the ends of the earth in terms of she came at least 1,500, 2,000 miles from the northern tip of Africa to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Now, what's going to happen in this day of judgment? I mean, the day that Jesus is talking about is no doubt is that great white throne judgment. And if you go back to John chapter 5, this is what Jesus said. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." He goes on to say, he says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming which all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to resurrection of life and those who committed evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment." So when Jesus is talking here about the day of judgment, that's the great white throne judgment where there's no saved in this particular judgment. That's the judgment that John describes. He describes it in Revelation chapter 20, where he basically says this. He says, "I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, and from whose presence the earth fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead." The dead are the damned. The dead are the unsaved. Okay, these are the spiritually dead. "I saw the dead, the great, the small, standing before the throne. And the books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead, or the damned, were judged from the things which were written in these books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades," or death and hell, "gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every one according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name is not found in written in the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire." And in Daniel chapter 7, he talks of this exact same judgment. This judgment is what Jesus is referring to here when he says the day of judgment. And I've mentioned this before, but I've always kind of just wrestled with this. How long is this judgment going to take? Because you're going to have billions of people there being judged. Well, in my opinion, it's going to be a day. Jesus refers to it as a day. But you wonder, well, how's that going to be done when you've got billions of people to be judged? In my opinion, God is God. He can do anything. He's going to judge everybody simultaneously, and everybody who's being judged is going to be fully aware of everybody else's judgment. So, you know, God is going to be vindicated. This is why I look forward to this day more than anything else. I don't want to see anybody lost. I don't want to see anybody go to hell. I don't want to see anybody punished. But I want this day to come because I want Jesus Christ to be vindicated. I want his word to be vindicated. I want his people to be vindicated. I want the truth to come out. And it's all going to come out on that day. And I don't care what the truth is. I don't care if it's the truth about creationism and stupidity of Darwinism. I don't care what truth it is. If God said it, it's going to come out on that day. Yeah, you can say something?
Also in Scripture it says a day is but a thousand years and a thousand years is but a day.
Well, that says it in Peter, and that's referring to the fact that God is not confined to time. All right, that with God, time is totally irrelevant. We are told in Isaiah that God dwells in eternity. He's outside of time. Everything that has a beginning is in time. In other words, you know, God had no beginning. He has no end. So he's outside of time. He's not part of the space-time continuum. All right, that's why 1,000 days means nothing to him. A day means nothing to him. But it certainly does to us. In that day of judgment, you could say, well, that might take billions and billions of years because it's nothing to him. But I'm just simply saying Jesus is referring to it as being a day. And that's the way I see it. Now, I could be wrong here, but that's what I look at it, and when I see it, it's going to be a day. It's going to be the most awesome day you can imagine, and you just do not want to be in this group, this resurrected group of the damned, because when they stand before this all-consuming fire of holiness, and Daniel says, it's a great white throne, and he who sits upon it, okay, there's fire, it's just flowing from this throne, all right, and it's got wheels on it, suggesting to me that God is not confined to past, present, or future. You know, he can bring everything into focus, all right, in this day of judgment. But who's going to stand up in this day of judgment? The men of Nineveh will stand up against who? Against the very people of Jesus' generation. They'll condemn it because they say, you people were given so much light. You know, we listened to Jonah. You should have listened to Jesus. And the same thing's going to happen to the queen herself. She's going to stand up there on that day of judgment, and she's going to condemn whose generation? Jesus' generation. Because what was Jesus' primary ministry? To try to get men to repent. That was the very first thing he said in his public ministry, to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And look at us today. Are we repenting as a nation, as a society, as a world? And in many cases, are we repenting as churches? The very first words of Jesus' public ministry was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But you know what his last words to the church was? Repent. In the book of Revelation, five of the seven churches of Asia were in need of repentance. He told them to repent. Anyway, he says here in that verse 33, he says, no one after lighting a lamp puts it away in a cellar, nor under a basket, but on a lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body is also full of light. But when it is bad, your body is also full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illuminated as when the lamp illuminates you with its rays. Now, here's an interesting thing that we read about this when we went through the Gospel of Matthew, and I think maybe even Mark if it had mentioned this, but here's an interesting thing. Just break this down, analyze it. That verse 33, no one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar. Now, we are told in Matthew, he talks about a peck measure. You don't put a light lamp under a peck measure. You don't put it under a bed. But here, Luke says a cellar. What does it suggest to you? Because what is a cellar?
Dark place.
Yeah, it's usually something underground. It's a storage place. It's not seen, right? It's usually used for storage. So here's the thing. I've run into a number of people over my years of being a Christian who say something to the effect that, look, my religion is a personal thing. It's nobody else's business. Well, you know what you've just done? You've taken that light and you've put it down in a storage area. You put it down in the cellar. And what's the real reason people would take a light, their spiritual light, and put it down in a cellar, a storage room? What's the real reason?
They're ashamed.
There it is. They're ashamed of Christ. And he said, look, if you're ashamed of me before men, I'll be ashamed of you before my angels. All right? And when people say, well, it's a personal thing, all I can say is this, is that God knows the difference between something being personal and something just simply, you're just simply ashamed of him. Anyway, he says here too, the eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body is also full of light. Well, you know, when Jesus talked about, he gave the Sermon on the Mount, he talked about, blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God. The pure of heart, he's talking about a singleness of vision. Your eye is clear, all right? So, if our eye is clear, when it comes to spiritual things, we're going to be in a position to let our light shine. I mean, Jesus said here, you don't take a light lamp, put it under a bed. You know, he told us that in Matthew. Well, a bed would symbolize luxury, our ease, our slothfulness, our sensuality. Our light can be greatly diminished or put out by these things. Same thing with a peck measure. It was just a basket used for commerce. If you put a basket over a lighted lamp, what the suggestion there is, you know what? Money, material things, wealth, these type of things can diminish our light. All right, that's what he's talking about here. So he's talking about, let your focus be on God. Yeah.
Yesterday I went to an eye doctor. I've been having some problems with my eyes, and I'm having to go and they're checking it out. And he used four different kinds of drops in my eyes. Within a half an hour, I got real dizzy. In about 2 hours, I was retching. I got to where I couldn't even walk in a straight line. And my point being is kind of like what you're talking about. The darkness that overcame it, I couldn't see. And I just really became physically ill, and I stayed that way for about 4 or 5 hours until my vision came back and I was able to see again.
Yeah.
And it, it just really took over the entire body.
Yeah. Well, here's the thing, all right, too. It's like you can have 20/20 vision, but if we don't have light, we're blind. We're blinded. All right? And that's what Jesus is talking about here, because look what he says. He says in that verse 35, then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. Because we read in Matthew when Jesus said this, he says, watch out that the light that is in you is not darkness, because he says, if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Do you know what he means by that? That to me is one of his most profound statements. I'll give you an example. This is from either the Sacramento Bee or the USA Today. I was just reading it yesterday. It just talks about a Buddhist retreat that turns to, an ear to sound of silence. Anyway, they got this retreat that's set up over there in Arizona. It's a Buddhist retreat, and what they're saying is that a number of people, even people with six-figure salaries, are just going to go to this retreat, and for 3 years, just total silence. They will not talk to anybody. They will not say anything to anyone. They're just going to stay there and meditate. I'm not here to bash Buddhism. All I'm saying is here, people who get into Buddhism, that's the light that's in them. But Jesus said, if that light is darkness, how great is that darkness? See, so these people get into these false religions, they get into cults, they get into all kinds of these different things, and then they claim that that's their light, and it's darkness. It's very, very, very difficult to try to reach people who are in cults, because that's the light that's in them. Jesus himself, watch out that the light that is in you is not darkness. In other words, how can we guarantee that it's not darkness? Go back to what Jesus is saying and believe in what he's saying, and you can see the truth of it all. And then verse 36, if therefore your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illuminated as when a lamp illuminates you with its rays. Interesting thing, I think it's the 34th Psalm. In the King James Version, God says, I will guide thee with my eye. If God is going to guide us with his eye, what is our responsibility if we're going to get guidance?
Looking at him.
We need to be looking at God, looking at his countenance. That's what Jesus is referring to when he talks about your eye being single, or when he talks about blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God. If you have a purity of heart, it means that your mind, your heart is on God. It's not divided, because where your treasure lies, so lies your heart. All right? Or where your heart is, that's where your heels are going to follow. That's where your treasure is. Wherever your heart is, that's where your treasure is. And then he says in that verse 37, it says, now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him. Now, I'm going to read from here, from 37, verse 37 to verse 53. Now, I want you to get this picture, all right? Get this picture that he's invited to a person's house for lunch. Now, look how this lunch goes. In my opinion, I don't think they ever even had lunch. Now read it and try to get the grasp of what happened here. In verse 37, now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. But the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside you are full of robberies and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogue and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. One of the lawyers said to him in reply, teacher, when you say this, you insult us too. But he said, woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh down men with burdens hard to bear, while you yourself will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are the witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also, the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some of them they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundations of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourself did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering. When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects and plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. Now, I read the whole thing here from 37 to 53 because I want you to get the picture. Because this is what I see. He goes to this Pharisee's house who asked him to come to lunch. And then he doesn't get involved in all the ceremonial washing that they had come up with as far as being on the same level as God's commandments. Right? So Jesus just sits down there, didn't wash his hands, and they're shocked. And then they immediately question him on that, and they get in his face about that, and then he lets loose this volley of one woe after another, that you guys have had it. Now, do you think that he had lunch? I mean, maybe it's neither here nor there, but you can see a situation where when Jesus enters the picture, he himself said it. I did not come to bring peace to this world. I came to bring a sword to this world. And it's going to be father against mother and mother against daughter and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, son against father. I mean, it's going to be bad. Right? People have this misconception about Jesus Christ that he was just this effeminate person that never raised his voice, that never got angry. Just think positive and believe whatever you want, do whatever you want. You know, just be a quote-unquote good person in your own eyes or your mother's eyes and you'll get to heaven. I mean, that wasn't his message at all, was it? Now, I'm reading this and I just thought, like, couldn't help but think to myself, he probably was asked to leave. I mean, you know, it didn't say he had the meal, but before the meal, there was this argument. I mean, this was something where they just felt insulted to no end. And he didn't mince around with these guys. Now, these guys are religious leaders, but he's talking about them. Hey, man, you're like whitewashed tombs, man. You're full of putrefying things, okay, that are contaminating, and people are walking over your tombs and just don't even know how defiled you are because you're only seeing the outside. He said, didn't God make also the inside? But you guys, this is all for show, and he's just standing in their face. If you were there listening to that, witnessing that, how would you feel? Would you feel a little uncomfortable?
You can count on this.
Would you feel a little uncomfortable? I think you would have. I really do. Now, unfortunately, today, many times, pastors, ministers, priests, religious leaders, and I'm not trying to be anybody's judge here, all I'm saying is that they always seem to have a goal. Go along, get along, don't make anybody feel uncomfortable. Don't bring anything up that's going to be offensive, that's going to step on anybody's toes, that's going to infringe upon anybody's lifestyle. Don't do any of those things. Those are all off limits. Let's just talk about love, and let's just talk about God being, he wants you to bless you, he wants materially and health, he wants you to be healthy, and he wants everybody to just love one another. I think that's the approach a lot of people have in the pulpit today, and I'm not trying to be anybody's judge, all right? I'm not putting down any pastor, minister, priest. I hold them in high regard, but at the same token, I just feel like, you know what? I think people in spiritual leadership make a big mistake if they feel like, hey, man, we need to be all things to all people, and we can't tell it like it is, because some people are just going to get up, turn on their heel, and walk out the door. Well, I kind of think Jesus might have been asked to leave after this. All right, because that verse 53, it says he left there. It didn't say he had lunch. He sat down for lunch, but I don't think he had lunch. I just don't. I think that the atmosphere became so charged with tension that nobody could eat. That's the impression I get, because he didn't mess around with the words. And you go back to Matthew, there's 8 different woes that he just lambasted the Pharisees with them. Two, all right, on a totally different occasion. He just got in their face. And these guys are religious leaders. That's the thing. You know, and then one of the lawyers, he just said, well, when you insult the Pharisees, you insult us too. Well, Jesus said, well, to you lawyers too. And the lawyers were basically, you know, they were the ones who interpreted the law, right? And told people what they should do, what they shouldn't do. Look at the lawyers today. You know any good lawyer jokes? I could probably tell you a dozen of them. You know, why? Why did they have such a reputation? Because lawyers are almost synonymous with just being dishonest, or taking the truth, the obvious truth of something, and torturing it to the point where it's just meaningless. All right? Now, these guys have done it to themselves. Okay, you might find a few good lawyers here and there, but, you know, most of them, for the record, they're just out for the money. I mean, that's it. And I don't think it's any coincidence that probably 90% of our politicians are lawyers. I mean, well, they've got a good judgment coming for them. They really do, because they have completely tweaked or tortured or perverted the truth of everything. And they prevent people from getting to God because of all their stupidity. I mean, look at the ACLU. In my opinion, they just lead this charge in the hatred for God today. Now, if you stuck a microphone in every member of the ACLU and said, you hate God, you'd be hard-pressed to find one of them that says, oh, I hate God, any more than these Pharisees here or these lawyers that Jesus is talking about, right? But what they do shows that, hey man, they are at odds with God. They are at war with God. And there's a tremendous judgment coming against them. Anybody have anything you want to add or share to that?
I have a question.
Yeah.
What does he mean by you are unmarked graves, which mean walk over without knowing it?
In other words, if you tie it in with what God, Jesus said in Matthew, he said you're like whitewashed tombs. In other words, you're all clean on the outside, right? And people don't realize that they're being defiled by, you know, being in your presence, okay? In other words, because everything was out a show for them, all right? Because inside, they were all defiled. And Jesus says it's not what goes into a man as far as food goes that defiles a person. I don't know, you want to eat your meals with dirty hands? Go ahead. I mean, if that's your thing. That's not really going to defile you spiritually, all right? But he says it's that what comes out of a man. He says what comes out of the man is from his heart. And he says that what comes out of a person's heart, it's fornications, it's adulteries, it's thefts, it's murders, it's lying, it's cheating. Mark said there's foolishness. I mean, there's all kinds of things, all right? Even in Ecclesiastes, I think it's in chapter 9, Solomon talks about how a man's heart, he says that foolishness and wickedness just come out of a man's heart. Now, if you were to say that to somebody today, it just wouldn't go over too well. Why? Because people have this mindset today that says basically, hey man, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all basically good, you know, and if there's a heaven, we'll all get there, okay? But what God is looking for, he's looking for us to repent of our sins and turn back to him and follow, you know, his son Jesus Christ and just believe in him and commit to him. That's the only thing that's going to save us. It's not quote unquote being religious. Anyway, let's just go through chapter 12. It says, under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about what you are to say or speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now, I just want to back up to before we go any further here, because again, like I said, we're just wading through some deep waters, and you could spend months on end just taking one little portion of what Jesus is saying after another. But here's the thing. It says that there's so many people around him, thousands of people, and they're just stepping on one another, right? And then he says this to them, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But here's my question to you. Why did Jesus have such a massive sea of humanity crowding around him?
Because they wanted to be healed.
It was because of his miracles. But time and again, Jesus would perform miracles and he'd tell the people that he'd heal. He'd say, listen, don't tell anybody this. And you'd think he'd want to tell everybody. But you see, Jesus could see very plainly that his message was being basically stifled because of this freak show that was going on, where just thousands and thousands of people were there either to be entertained or to witness a miracle. But because of that, the message was being basically stifled, or it wasn't getting out. And that message was this: you need to repent. You need to repent. Okay, his miracles were meant by God to certify him as being God's son, to certify what he said is true. But now here's the thing. You know, people can go to church, and if they maybe look for an emotional high, how many people today are going into churches where they have this prosperity gospel preached? Okay, the health, wealth, and prosperity crowd. And they're preaching this message. Hey, man, just send us money, and God's going to bless you 100-fold. Think positively, and you're going to be healthy, or you're going to be wealthy. And where is the repentance message? And thousands of people are getting sucked into this, especially as our economy just tanks further and further into the hole. All right, they're looking for to use God, or there, you know what I'm saying? But here's the message that's being lost, and it's being lost today in so much of the social preaching that's going on today, and that's the message of repentance. So he had thousands and thousands of people crowding around him, but what does he say? He says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now you go through the concordance and you will find the word leaven. It's mentioned over 100 times. And every single time, with one exception that I can think of, leaven is always used in a negative connotation, all right? Because leaven stands for corruption. It stands for immorality. It stands for hypocrisy. It stands for false doctrine. It stands for anything that's basically opposed to God. That's why, remember, we go back all the way to Exodus when the people, you know, the night before they were delivered from Egypt, when the destroying angel would go by, and anybody who did not have the blood of the Lamb on their door jams of their homes, the firstborn, was slain. All right, God wasn't looking for whether people were Jew or Egyptian, or whether they were young or old or fat or thin. He was looking, hey, you know, are you under the blood? And then they had to eat this Paschal lamb. They had to eat it standing up. They had to eat it with all their clothes on. They had to eat it with bitter herbs. They had to eat it with their staff in their hand. And they had to eat it in haste. Because God was trying to show them, hey, listen, you, when you accept Jesus Christ, when you are under that blood, you have to get out of the world. All right? Now, here's the thing. That Passover day, it kicked off the 7 days of unleavened bread. That's why you will read many times in the Gospels where the two become interchangeable, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because the two feasts became one. The Feast of Unleavened Bread began on a Passover night. So for 7 days, you could not have leaven in your home. You had to sweep it. And if there was even the slightest bit of it, it could be under the penalty of death. But you always got to take it to the spiritual level and saying, well, what was God trying to say here? And he's saying this, if we accept Jesus Christ in our heart, then all the leaven in our house has got to go. And it's got to go for the rest of our life, because seven is the number of totality, completeness, and perfection. So if you accept Christ and you got pornography in your house, that's leaven. It's got to go. If you've got Ouija boards, tarot cards, if you've got books on astrology, if you've got satanic books, if you've got any number of things that is going to be detrimental to you or to me spiritually, we have to get it out of our house, because that's leaven. But also hypocrisy is leaven. Hypocrisy is a two-faced person. It's interesting. I mean, the translators of the Bible, sometimes when they're trying to translate it from one language to another, sometimes they can have a real difficulty in trying to find the right words in terms of trying to put it into a new language. But one thing they've never had a problem with is the word for hypocrite or hypocrisy, because everybody knew what a hypocrite was. I don't care what culture, what language, what society, what race, what nationality. Everybody knows what a hypocrite is. And Jesus has said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. In other words, they say one thing, they do another thing, or hypocrisy. You know, Jesus rebuked them because they'd say long prayers in public. But he said, hey man, they just do that for show. He said that if they fast, they really put on they really made it look obvious that they were fasting. Okay, put on a long face. They'd have their whole hair disheveled and their clothes all, matted or whatever. And it was all for show. Jesus said, these people have already had the reward. All right? So when it comes to hypocrisy in our faith, it says a lot. Because nobody likes a hypocrite. I mean, that's just all there is to it, right? You got far more respect for a person that just comes out and just, lives a wicked life or does wicked deeds and just say, hey, this is the way I am. And as far as I'm concerned, hey, God can go take a flying leap because this is what I'm going to do my own thing. Well, you can respect that a lot more than a person who claims to believe in God and then does something totally behind his back. I mean, this is what you're talking about. But this is what's interesting to me. It says, but But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. This is what Jesus is saying. Now, I want to make something abundantly clear here, because he's saying, accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. Well, I would say this, all right, when it comes to judgment, if we accept the Lord Jesus Christ, all right, and then we confess our sins to him, and we forsake our sins, we repent of our sins, I don't believe those sins are going to be brought up into judgment. Because he's talking about hypocrisy here. In other words, these are sins that are not that people do not repent of. They're just doing it in the dark. They're not repenting of these things. So it's not under the blood. They're not forgiven for these things because they haven't confessed them, they haven't repented of them, they haven't forsaken them. But he says all this stuff is going to come out in the light. Yeah.
Well, I think one of the reasons that Jesus hates hypocrisy so much is because it's an excuse that people use for not becoming a Christian. They say we're all hypocrites.
Yeah. Yeah.
And it's like they maybe saw one or two hypocrites, and then we're all labeled a hypocrite.
Yeah. Well, because what does hypocrisy do? Look at David. David, for example, man who loved God with his whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then what did he do? He got involved in an adulterous affair. Then he tried to cover it up with a lie. Then that didn't work, so he ended up murdering a person. Now, God said to him, you know what you've done? You've given my enemies an occasion to blaspheme. Because David became a total hypocrite. All right? And what he did was shouted from the rooftops. I mean, there's no doubt about it. But here's the bottom line to this, all right? When anybody says, well, I don't go to church because of these hypocrites and those phonies, I'm just simply saying, amen. You better get into church anyway, because one more hypocrite and phony ain't going to make any difference. You get over there and get right with God. And because you know why? Come judgment day, there's nobody, I guarantee it, nobody is going to stand before God and say, well, what about that hypocrite? What about that phony? What about him? What about them? The white hot light of God's truth could be right on them, and he's going to say, never mind them. What about you? What about you? See, that's what it's going to boil down to. Even though hypocrites can give God a bad name and a black eye, still, that kind of excuse is not going to get people over, because they're just hiding behind this smokescreen, all right? And they're going to have to be accountable to God. But then look what he says in that verse 5. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Jesus Christ talked of hell more than anyone in the Scriptures. He described hell more than anybody in the Scriptures. And let's just face it. Let's just be honest. If we could be saved apart from the shed blood of Jesus Christ, if we could be saved by quote-unquote being good people, then the obvious question is, then why did Jesus Christ come and die? Right. His death was a total waste of time. It was a total sham, a total mockery. Why? Because we could get to heaven without him. See, that's people's mindset. Nobody's going to get to heaven. Nobody.
Could if you were perfect.
Right. Nobody. That's the point. And nobody's perfect. So what did Jesus Christ come to save us from? It wasn't the grave, because the sinner dies right along with the saint. It was from hell. And Jesus is saying, I'm telling you who to fear. Fear the one who's, after he's killed the body, has the authority to throw into cast into hell. All right. And the fear of God, I said it so many times. The fear of God is not being awestruck by a sunset. That's not the fear of God at all. The fear of God is to be awestruck by his holiness, and to recognize, you know what, I better not steal that thing over there, because even though I could get away with it, I'm not going to get away with it in the eyes of God. And then Jesus says something interesting here. In that verse 6, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents, yet not one of them is forgotten before God? I mean, I just get a headache thinking of, you know, what it must be like. I mean, God just knows everything that's going on. He knows our thoughts. He knows our conversations. He knows everything's being done in heaven and on earth and in hell and all over the universe. I mean, that would give me a major migraine. But it says here, man, not even 2 sparrows are forgotten before God. He sees it all, right? But then he goes on to say, verse 7, indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered, right? That to me is very significant, because it's not that God says, God looks at us and says, well, that guy's got 250,000 strands of hair. No, each single strand of hair has a number to it. All right, this is number 458. Each hair is numbered. So God has got us down to the minute detail in terms of our life, who we are. And so God is totally concerned about us. All right? Because Jesus said very clearly here, do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. And then Jesus basically says, he who denies me before men will be denied before my angels in heaven. And like I said earlier, I mean, when people deny Christ, a lot of times they feel, well, I don't really deny him. I'm not giving him my middle finger, but I'm not going to be bothered with telling other people about him. Well, you know, you're ashamed of him. I mean, cut through all the rationalization and all the smokescreen and all the claptrap of it all, and God can look right through it all and say, no, the reason why you don't share me is because you're ashamed of me. I mean, that's what's going to happen. And anyway, another interesting thing, that verse 10, and everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. And he also said this in Matthew, where anybody who speaks a word against the Father, it will be forgiven him. But then he says, anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven to him. So what is the major difference here between blaspheming to God the Father or blaspheming the Son and then blaspheming the Holy Spirit? Two of these blasphemies can be forgiven, and one cannot. So what's the major difference?
Blaspheming of the Holy Spirit can't be forgiven.
Well, here's the thing.
Because
all right.
You know
there it is.
What you're doing.
There it is.
Because you're saved and
yeah.
You're turning against God.
Yeah. You see, here's the thing that we got to understand. All right. The Holy Spirit is one that illuminates us to the truth. And so when we see the truth, all right, this is what happened when Jesus Christ, let's for example, was casting out demons. And then people could see the truth of it all. They could see it all. That this man is from God. That his hand, the hand of God is working through this man. But because they so resented Jesus Christ and they so hated him, they were so envious and jealous of him, they turned around and took that truth and said, well, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, by the devil. Now that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, because you have just sinned against the truth. You see the truth. You know the truth. All right, but you're not going to adhere to the truth, and so that's why that's blasphemy that cannot be forgiven, because now you sinned against the light. You can sin against the Son in ignorance. You can sin against the Father in ignorance, and that will be forgiven. But when it comes to the Holy Spirit, there's no forgiveness there. That's the same thing why there's no forgiveness for angels that are fallen. It's because they sin with their eyes open. They knew that their rebellion was against God, and it was not right, but the only thing they didn't know was the consequences. If they had foreseen the consequences, I'm pretty sure they would have thought it through. Yeah.
Why can't one repent and say, I made a mistake about it, it was wrong?
Oh, okay. Well, that's a very good question, because if you go back to Hebrews chapter 6, he deals with the same subject here, because he says this in Hebrews 6. Let me just read it real quick. He says, he says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Now listen to this. And then,
what verse?
Okay, this is Hebrews chapter 6, starting with verse 4. And then in verse 5 it says, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they have again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now, you know what this is saying? This is saying this. Okay, now analyze what he's saying. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, all right, which is salvation, and have been partakers of the Holy Spirit. You had the Holy Spirit with you, and have tasted the good word of God. You've believed His word, and the powers of the age to come. You've seen God working in your life and other people's lives. He says, and then have fallen away. This isn't backsliding here. This is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And what it's saying here is this, and then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them to repentance. In other words, I put it this way. If you are afraid you may have committed this sin of blasphemy, the unforgivable sin, well, the one way you can know for sure if you have committed or have not committed it is this. If you repent of it, okay, it means you haven't committed it, because I'm reading it right here. It says, and then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. In other words, these kind of people will not repent. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think what it's saying is the two go hand in hand. Like, if your heart is hardened and you walk away to the Lord, then your heart is too hard for you to repent.
Yes, but understand something. I know we're treading on very, very thin ice here. That's why I don't want to be dogmatic about any of this. Okay, I'm just saying this is what Jesus had said, and this is what the Bible warns about, and this is what we've got to really be careful about. A backslider can always repent. A backslider can always come back to God. What is, in essence, a backslider? A backslider is one who begins to lose ground that he once gained. That's a backslider, all right? He's just losing ground. But now somebody who blasphemed the Holy Spirit, it's not that they're losing ground. They just turned their back on the truth and now are going the other way. And if you do that after having seen the light, then Hebrews says, the book of Hebrews says that you can't even bring yourself to repentance because now you've so sinned against that light. But like I said, when you go down that road, it can be very, 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 let's say, controversial. And it's up to debate because it's something that you just don't know for sure whether a person blasphemes or not. But
it's clear. It's good to make clear of the difference.
Right. But all I'm saying is this. If you take it in light of what Jesus has said and what the author of Hebrews has said, and you put it all together, yes, I see how it could be a situation where you just sin against that light to the point where it says you crucify the Son of God all over again. And now there's no forgiveness of sin. But like I said, there's a big difference between a backslider and a one who just turns on their heel, you know, and blasphemes God. You know, that's a totally different situation. Anyway, you know what? I think we're going to probably have to leave off here tonight because we're just not going to get much further than what we've already gotten to. But he says that latter part. He says in that verse 11, it says, I'll start with verse 10. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So here's a situation with dealing with the Holy Spirit again. It's like when we take a stand for Jesus Christ, there's no doubt about it. We are going to be hated. Why? Because Jesus said, if the world hates me, it's going to hate you. All right? Now, here's the thing about the world. The world, it will always applaud the fruit of Christianity. But it will vigorously oppose Christianity. Now, you know what I'm saying by this? What are the fruits of Christianity that the world will stand by and applaud? What is it? What are they?
Peace and love. Helping others.
Yeah. Look at all throughout history and even today. How many hospitals, how many hospices, how many, you know, soup kitchens, how many rescue missions, how many outreaches, how many charitable organizations, how many... You look at Christianity, you look at the fruit, where it's out there trying to do good for mankind in the name of Jesus Christ. All right? Now, that's the fruit. That's not Christianity. That's the fruit of Christianity. But what is Christianity?
Dying to yourself, picking up your cross daily, and following the
front lines. Yes, here's the big difference. Okay, one, they are plotting the fruit because the fruit goes right along with humanism. Humanism says this, the end of all being is the happiness of man. But Christianity says the end of all being is the glorification of God. See, that's in essence. And the glorification of God, it's like when you look at Jesus Christ and you see that he said, the world hates me and it's going to hate you. Why? Because he stands for his Father. And what I mean by standing by the Father is, hey, you just flat out come out and say, you know what? Sin is sin and you need to repent of it. And people want to pick and choose. Say, well, no. Homosexuality is not a sin. It's the way God made me. It's in my DNA and it's in my genes. But however, stealing is a sin, in my opinion. Well, wait a minute. Jesus Christ is just standing there like a giant oak tree and saying, no, this is sin. You need to repent of it. Now the world hates him. Now the world hates anybody who follows him. Now the world just hates us. All right? Because now you're dealing with the glorification of God. You're not dealing with the fruit. You see, so when you look at this, in that verse 11, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, well, I got news for you. This is what's going to happen even in this country, because we can see the handwriting on the wall. It really is. That eventually, I think I'm going to be shut down. And the reason being, all I'm doing is telling you what God has said. This is not my word. These are not my opinions. This is what God has said. That's all I'm telling you, what he says on these different moral matters, right? But I will be shut down under these hate law crimes. they would say, you are intolerant, you are bigoted, you are hateful. You're preaching hate, we're going to shut you down. See, because why? The world cannot stand Christianity in its raw essence because it's Christ. What does Christian mean?
Christ-like.
Well, they started calling the followers of Christ, they started calling them Christians in Antioch. And basically what a Christian means is follower of Christ. All right? Christ follower. Right? So if you're following Christ, if the world hated him, it's going to hate you. And we just read it here about how intense it must have been at this quote-unquote lunch. I mean, I think it was so intense they didn't have lunch. I think they just run him out of his house. I mean, I wouldn't want to sit around and eat, would you? Because the atmosphere is so tense, you could cut it with a knife. You know what I'm saying? They're all ready to kill each other with the silverware.
Well, you could eat the atmosphere then.
What?
You could eat the atmosphere.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
With a knife.
Yeah, there you go for a romantic dinner. Yeah, right. I mean, this is how tense things can get because you're dealing with Christ now.
So right. By not preaching it from the pulpit, you're doing the worst thing for you.
I really hold myself in reserve when it comes to being criticizing anyone in the pulpit. All right, but I have to be calling ace and ace and spade and spade. I really do believe that there are many pastors and ministers and priests today who are not preaching the word from the pulpit. It's a social gospel, and they all want to get along and go along. But look what Jesus ran into when he went to lunch with the religious people. I mean, boy, he didn't mince around with words. That's why he was hated.
He didn't wash his hands.
But would most people really head for the doors? I mean, I would love to think that a great number of those people would sit down and say, finally.
Well, put it
well. Somebody's.
Well, that's what should have been done. I tell you right now, okay, there's an old saying. I mean, the church is the light of the world, but like all lights, it attracts bugs. You're just going to get people there that don't belong there, okay? But still, if you're still preaching the word, all right, there's a good chance that these bugs are either going to fly away or they're going to get converted. But, you see, obviously you're going to turn a lot of people off, but then again, you're going to draw a number of other people in because you're not mincing around with words.